Great, the mic's on, everything's working. I just want to first of all start by saying thank you so much to the elders for affording me the opportunity to speak again this evening. Also, thank you so much to the church for allowing me to practice on all of you. I really appreciate it. I know times are tough. And I think it's a little bit suspicious that every time I get to preach, Clinton's away, but that's fine. Coming into this week, over the last couple of weeks, in fact, and over the last little while, Amy and I have been chatting about cars and trying to do our research. You know, we've been watching videos, reading websites, looking at articles, trying to figure things out around vehicles, around resale and all of that. And I found myself getting quite washed away in all the opinions around cars over the last couple of weeks of my vacation and my holiday from BTC. So I was on YouTube this last week looking at car reviews, and I found myself staring at quite a peculiar title of a video. The title was, How to Beat the Dealer. And I thought, that's different. You know, no one's actually tried to help us so far in saving money. It seems to be that most people want to take it. But our main focus so far on cars, if I'm honest, has been about how many Labradors or Golden Retrievers the car can carry. So I thought, you know, click, here we go, let's go have a look. And 8 minutes later, I found myself at the end of a video on how to lie. It's quite a strange video. But the entire video was around manipulation, deceit, and craftiness about how you can rip off a car dealer before he rips you off. And I thought, you know, that's quite strange. So I took the title and I threw it back into YouTube to see what the search results would yield. And there was hundreds upon thousands of videos around the same topic dealing with all aspects of life. How to beat SARS. How to beat the American tax system, how to get around identity fraud, how to figure out getting a new license under the table, how to get a car license, how to beat the dealer also took you towards like casino ideas, and how to beat the dealer around cars. And I thought, you know, this is really strange. But the whole premise of the video was about before you get scammed, strike back. Not with a more, you know, honest approach of I got you, you know, 30,000 rand for a tow bar is ridiculous, but rather with more subtle tactics, you know, try and manipulate the dealer's emotions, lie about your intentions. Most of all, really press on the tough economic situation that the world is in at the moment and put pressure where it really hurts. And all this got me thinking about how difficult it really is in today's day and age to tell the truth. It seems like every part of the world that we live in is designed to be advantaged towards those that would be sneaky and crafty. You know, how fast were you going? Just a few kilometers over the speed limit. You know, what about SARS this year? Well, they don't really mind as long as you pay in cash. How did you do with your homework? What's at home on the desk or in the dog? But what about that, you know, Christian phrase that we overuse but under-deliver on, I'll pray for you. More of these, many more of these, are just illustrative of how comfortable even we within the church have become with the idea of deceit in the world that we live in. So we have to ask ourselves, why are we like this? Why do we find it so easy to be sinfully and distastefully deceitful as opposed to just being honest and truthful? Well, the truth about truth is that being honest and truthful and having integrity comes at a high cost. In today's day and age, if you would endeavor to be someone of integrity, it will cost you something. And our passage tonight demonstrates this, that if we understand it correctly, it should actually make each and every single one of us feel slightly uncomfortable and realize that within our own hearts, we have ourselves become quite comfortable with the culture of deceit in the world and the dishonesty that rages all around us. So won't you turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 33 to 37, and we're going to continue looking at the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. So just as a bit of a background, you'll remember a few weeks ago that Pastor Clinton spoke on Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20 of Christ's fulfillment of the law. Verse 20 followed like this. It says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is calling for a higher set of righteousness. And the passage that we're looking at this evening from 33 to 37, in most of your Bibles, the title given will be oaths or truthfulness. But this is the fourth of six illustrations that Jesus will use in his sermons to demonstrate the kind of righteousness that he's talking about that will speak to our hearts, and also that would have spoken to the hearts of the hearers and the listeners then, that would be classified as more righteous than that of the Pharisees. Now, I believe that if we look carefully at this section of God's word, we will see three moments, three individual moments. Firstly, we'll see a dangerous lie. Secondly, a necessary correction. And thirdly, a profoundly simple truth. And I'd encourage anyone that's new here at Honey Ridge tonight, I think most of us are regulars, but if you haven't, go and listen to the whole series up until this point to get a good foundational background setting for the Sermon on the Mount. I can't do it justice tonight to do the whole background, but if I were to recap it in one pithy short sentence, I would say the Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus' radical confrontation with the world. No holds bars, gloves off, ready to go, powerful preaching by the Son of God himself as he delivers a sermon that brings to awe the religious leaders, that shocks the self-righteous, and brings God's light into a dark and gloomy world. Do we want to know how to live as Christians? Do we want to know what kind of character we ought to have? What ought to define our lives? What type of truthfulness does Jesus call us to? All of these questions are met in the Sermon on the Mount, and we would do well to reread and reread the whole of Matthew 5 to 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount, and just glean whatever the Holy Spirit would be gracious to show us and to imprint into our own hearts. So let's read our passage for this evening. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Some of your Bibles, if you have the NLT or the CSB, it'll omit at the end, it'll say the evil one. It's just a personification. It's coming down to the same thing. But a danger that we face, especially as Christians who maybe have heard the Sermon on the Mount before, or maybe if you have really immersed yourself in the culture of today, is that we can't recognize this sort of language. We don't really recognize the language of truth, of oaths and promises and vows and things like that. Besides courtroom and besides wedding vows, it's not really a common thing. But in this culture and at this time, it was a really big issue. So firstly, in verse 33, we see a dangerous lie. And as we've been led in the Sermon on the Mount by David and by Clinton over the last couple of weeks, we've been pointed to, and it's been pointed out for us, that what Jesus was doing was taking us from verse 21 to 48, and he was summarizing each section for us by pointing out a falsity of the time, a false twisting of the law, and by introducing the truth of God's righteous standard. And he started each sentence with, or each phrase and each paragraph with, "You have heard it said." The great thing is that he starts our very next verse in verse 34, and we'll get to it in a moment, but he starts it with saying, "But I say." And each time Jesus uses these words, he's beginning his all-out assault on these religious leaders sitting on their high horses of self-righteousness. Jesus isn't taking prisoners. He's categorically destroying the false teaching of these Pharisees and scribes, but he's also laying a dark cloud of doubt over the Pharisees and scribes' truthfulness and their ability to actually lead the people of the time. In relation to these attacks, we see Jesus' unwillingness to follow the safeguarded adjustments and tweaked and twisted laws of the time every time the Pharisees would attack him with their own twisted way of looking at the scriptures. We see this in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 5, and Matthew 19, verse 4, Matthew 22, verse 31, Jesus responds in the same way. This unique phraseology that Jesus uses here, where he says, "But I say," and "have you," when he says, sorry, "but I say," it's different to when else he uses it in the Gospels. He usually says, "Have you not read?" But here he equates his own authority to be that of the scriptures. He takes himself higher than the Pharisees, and he says to the people of the day, "This is what you've heard, but this is what I say. but not just what I say. And then he quotes scripture and he makes them equal to prove and to show and also to assert that he truly is God as he speaks. This is why what is said in verse 33 is so, so dangerous. When Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's about to expose yet another twisting, a false message of these lawless religious Pharisees, a man-made doctrine, a false attack. Jesus goes on to quote the Pharisees and he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, if you follow the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see that this takes us back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, where it actually says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." They take this, they twist it, and they reduce it to a tool that allows them to be deceitful as a people. In Leviticus chapter 17 all the way to 26, we have 9 chapters that are dedicated and what are called the Holiness Code. And this code was written, was given to Moses by God for the Jewish people to teach them how God's chosen people live by faith according to God's holy standard. It was never to get them to be God's people, but rather as a response to being God's people. And here we see these religious zealots turning God's holy standard for their own gain. When we see that the Pharisees had taken this law, and they adjust it, they twist it, and they mangle it, we must ask ourselves what they change and why. Before we look at that adjustment, though, we must try and understand the concept of swearing from the Old Testament, and swearing not in the sense of foul language, but rather swearing in terms of making vows or promises. See, after sin had entered the world, God knew that mankind needed a way to trust, but also to be trusted. So God introduced the establishment of the oath. Oaths were a way to make a promise by which you would call upon God to witness to that situation. We read about an account of Abraham, and it was echoed this morning by Gideon, in being obedient to God in faith in Genesis 22. We read this in Hebrews 6, verse 13 to 17. So we see the New Testament again peeling back towards the Old Testament. It's about where God wanted Abraham to believe his promise, so God himself made an oath. Verse 13 reads, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, the guarantee was made with an oath." So being really practical, what an oath was for was to basically indebt yourself, not to the person you were making a promise to, but to God. It was to call upon God to witness and God to judge that situation, that if anyone would be found guilty not fulfilling the oath, it would also be God that would be asked to follow through and to impact righteous judgment on that situation. So what exactly did these Pharisees remove? What makes this so dangerous? Well, we see in chapter 19, verse 12 of Leviticus again, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." And we see this is why it was so, so dangerous. The whole point of oaths was to live lives of integrity before God. God was calling his people through the holiness code, and again here in the promise of oaths and truths, to be a people that would stand out from society, be a different people, be a people that could be counted on, trusted in. And here, the one thing that would hold people to account in God was removed by the scribes. This created absolute chaos. And if we think that the kind of chaos that is caused nowadays by falsities, if you look at the corruption in the government and so forth, we need to understand the kind of oaths that were taking place in this time. People were completely unhinged. Vows, promises, and oaths were so abused that they lost all significance. They lost all their weight, and they pretty much carried the same kind of importance as the modern-day pinky promise. So when Jesus sees this chaos, when he sees the nonsense that this has been caused by the Pharisees twisting and adjusting the law, he decides to make a necessary correction. So from verse 34 to verse 36, we're going to see how Jesus preaches against the falsities that's come up in this time. So this necessary correction, the first way that Jesus corrected the teaching was by taking the people back to Scripture. This is so important for us to realize that when Jesus wanted people to return to truth, he called them back to the Word, back to the Scriptures. And he takes them back to the Scriptures as a bit of a two-prong approach. Firstly, to rebuke the Jews, because the Jews were those who God gave the Scriptures to. So if they were really people of the Scriptures, surely they would be able to see where the Pharisees had gone wrong. This is quite a rebuke to us today as well, where we so freely have the Scriptures available to us, but we so freely follow after false teaching as well. The second part, however, is a correction of grace. John Piper writes about this section. He says, "Grace was shown here not as simple leniency when we have sinned, but grace is the enabling gift and the power of God to not sin. Grace is power and not just pardon." See, so God is not just meeting these people with their sin in Jesus' sermon and saying, wrong. But he's introducing them back to his standard and saying, this is where you need to be, and this is how you get there. He shows them grace by rebuke. And often, that is how we as Christians are met in God's Word. As we would read the Bible, as we would be exposed to the preaching of God's Word, as we would go through devotionals, even through worship music that reflects God's Word accurately, our hearts are stirred by the sin that is within us. And the Holy Spirit takes us and he works within us to transform our minds. So Jesus' response in verse 34 to 36 is outright radical. It seems harsh and unwavering, but the problem is that we might misunderstand it if we don't understand the culture. So Jesus is preaching the kind of sermon which flies directly in the face of that culture. And much like in today's day and age where truth is relative, in today's internet kind of reality, you will see many people fighting over, this is my truth and not your truth. Well, this is how I perceive the truth, and I believe this is your truth. The fact is that that God tells us in his Word that truth is not relative, it's objective, because God is truth. What got Jesus hated here was applying the principle of standing for the truth of God's righteous standard. And the same principle will be what gets us as Christians hated in today's day and age. If you stand up for what the Bible truly teaches, you will be persecuted. Charles Spurgeon wrote an interesting quote a little while ago, and I shared it with the youth Bible study that I'm a part of, where he says, "Perhaps the reason why we are not persecuted is because we do not stand for the Word of God as it is written." Perhaps if we were to live as Christians who actually believed God's word, we would see that persecution is right on our doorsteps. So the problem of this rampant oath-taking wouldn't have actually been so big if these people just kept their promises. But rather, they had removed the accountability of the name of God, and through that, their promises were meaningless. So the people decided to invent a whole new system of promises by which they could call upon to try and add a new level of weight to their word. This is somewhat how it would have gone. "I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by my head." And each person would have walked around swearing by all these irrelevant places and things and would mean none of it. Oaths would diminish to a passing comment or a phrase or a colloquialism. Perhaps all of this sounds a little bit foreign to us today because the language isn't what we use. And it would be a bit tricky for us to imagine the local butcher at Pick and Pay shouting, "Fresh meat, please trust me, my meat is fresh." Right? We just look at the sticker on the shelf that says fresh and we trust him. How true is our word, though? Can people trust us as much as they trust that fresh sticker? Are we known for truth or lies? Are we known as people who exaggerate or add to stories? Are we known as story toppers? Do your kids know you as a half-truth, white lie kind of parent? And young people, do your parents struggle to trust you at your word? Well, Jesus goes into four examples of what not to swear by, but he's not trying to limit it to these four areas. He's trying to explain a principle to us. In verse 34, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Now in verse 34b all the way to 36, he explains what this "at all" is, and we know that the principle that mustn't be applied here, and this is the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons understand it, is that you must take no oaths at all. This is not a blanket statement, even though the language would seem to point to that, because we know that Jesus himself, later in the book of Matthew, would take an oath while under the questions of the governing authorities, the chief priest questioning him before his crucifixion. Jesus would stand silent and accused, and he would say to him, "I hold you to an oath. Are you the Son of God?" And that's the first time Jesus would reply, is under oath. He would say, "Yes, I am who you say I am." So Jesus himself would take an oath. So we know that this is not what this is saying. But Jesus does give us four examples. So Jesus says, But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now I'm sure there are some ladies here that are trying their very hardest to prove the last part of 36 wrong. But Jesus is not speaking as much about hair dye as he is just plainly quoting scripture. In Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so that all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So Jesus is exposing the lack of humility in these Pharisees and these scribes, twisting of the law by saying, "How dare you swear upon heaven and earth, for I created these things, they are mine." Not only that, Jesus says, "You shall not swear by Jerusalem." And this was a point of contention for the Jews because they had their own holiness code that came after the scriptures called the Shivna. And in the Shivna, they were told that swearing towards Jerusalem made an oath official, but swearing by Jerusalem made it null and void. Jesus didn't count this. So all he did again was quote scripture. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion is the far north, the city of the great king." So not only is swearing upon heaven and earth wrong, but swearing by, towards, whatever about Jerusalem is also wrong, because God made these things. They are made by his hands. Therefore, they represent him, like us who are made to represent God, to shine forth his character and his glory in this place on this earth. So how can man swear by these things and think we're avoiding God? And lastly, Jesus would say, not to swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. How arrogant must a person be to swear by something they have no control over, as small as even a hair? This is Jesus' whole point here. We as people have no control over the world that we live in. We didn't make it. We are entrusted to look after it, to care for it, to be stewards of it, to fill it, but it's not ours. So what Jesus is pointing to here is, how could the Pharisees try and avoid the name of God by omitting it from the law, but then make new promises based on everything that God had made, his possessions and his counsel? It's exactly the same thing. Jesus lays down these principles so that the hearers of God's word might know that if we claim to have the truth, which is God's word, and to be followers of the truth, which Jesus said he was in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," then our lives should be saturated with truthfulness. And this is the charge to which he holds the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, "You claim to be the religious leaders of the day." We think about Jesus' interaction in John 3 with Nicodemus, where he says, "How can you be the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" Jesus takes them back to scripture and he lays down a truth that God's people, his holy chosen people, should live as his holy chosen people. Now perhaps you're sitting here and you love Jesus. God is your God. Jesus has saved you by grace and grace alone, but you struggle with this. Perhaps you find yourself being a perpetual liar. Perhaps you find yourself struggling with truth. I want to encourage you that as much as Jesus is the truth, he is also the way and the life. Don't run from the one who can save. Don't run from the one who can change you. Don't run from the one who sanctifies you. Don't run from the one who loved you enough that he didn't die for you because he loved you where you were at. He died for you because you are his before the foundation of the world, given to him by the Father as a perfect gift. John Calvin wrote an amazing quote. He says, "Christ justifies no one whom he does not also sanctify. He who began a good work in you will be faithful and is faithful to complete it. So if you struggle within this area, run to the cross of Christ. He is faithful to forgive. He who began that work will be faithful to complete it." So Jesus wants his followers to live a life that is profoundly simple. He wants them to live a life of profoundly simple truth. Simple lives of yes and no. So he shows us how this can be done in verse 37 as he completes this section of his sermon. Now perhaps at this point you're a little bit sick and tired of just hearing the same truth, truth, truth over and over again, but we can miss the big picture. Jesus is not primarily talking about verbal truth. He's not primarily saying keep your vows, keep your oaths, make sure you don't deceive anyone with your words. He's speaking about how our entire lives should be lives of integrity lived out before God. A Barna study in America revealed the following recently, that the divorce rate among Christians who make vows is higher than that among non-Christians. Christians are as likely as non-Christians to lie on their tax returns. Christians regularly lie knowingly to their bosses about time spent on private matters at work. See, it's not actually what Jesus is talking about here, just about our verbal reality, but he's speaking about our entire body. He's speaking about our entire life lived out before God as a sacrifice. So Christ deals with the issue of truth here, but really he's dealing with our lives. And James summarizes this well. If you'd like to get a good summary on the Sermon on the Mount, just read the book of James. James basically summarized it as the first book of the New Testament written to the early church to summarize this sermon exactly. So in chapter 2, verse 2, he says that if we're able to control our tongues, we're able to control our whole bodies. And this theme runs all throughout the teaching, especially in Paul, where he would emphasize that whatever comes out of our mouth is actually a reflection of our hearts. We see this all throughout the Gospels as well, that our lives are reflective by what happens in our speech. Jesus illustrates this simply by the comparing of the fruit in our lives. He says in Matthew 12, verse 33 and 34, "For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And this is what Jesus writes about in our text. In Matthew 5, verse 37, he says, "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Anything more than a simple yes or no kind of life indicates that there's too many if, buts, and ands. There's too many what ifs and side thoughts. There's too many I'm not sure's and what ifs. A life of simple yes and no shows a life of integrity, considering Christ as we would speak truth, as we would live truth in all areas of our lives. There are three practical principles of truth that I believe that are helpful that we can find in this passage. Firstly, to live a life of radical truthfulness, we must be found in Christ. No moral attempts, no lawful behavior, no persuasion, no arm twisting is going to be enough to impress God. Jesus was correcting the Pharisees not only because of their twisting of the law, but because they took the law, and it seems like they made it even harder. But in honesty, they made it too soft. They took God's standard and they reduced it. Jesus wasn't correcting them because they increased the law. He was correcting them because they took God's standard and they absolutely maligned it to be able to find their righteousness in their own actions. If they could find a way to be truthful outside of God's standard, they could be seen as, you know, well-done religious people. So Jesus was correcting them, and in the same way he corrects us today, that if we want to live lives of radical truthfulness in full integrity, we must be found in Christ. Secondly, to live a life of radical truthfulness, we must be found in the Word of God. If Jesus kept taking us back to the Word and kept taking his hearers back to the Word, then for the hope of truthfulness in our own lives, we must go back to the Word of God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, and it's incredible that Gideon spoken of this morning. Dave read it earlier. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is useful. All scripture is useful for rebuke, for reproof, for teaching, for training in righteousness, for exhortation, that the man of God or the woman of God might be equipped and ready for every good work. If we want to live lives of radical truthfulness, this is not something we can do by merely twisting an arm, by merely forcing ourselves to stop lying, but this is something that we have to be transformed into out of our old nature. This is not us by default. This is not us by our natures. We need to be transformed by God through the Word, by the Spirit's power. Thirdly, to live a life of radical truthfulness, we must desire to live lives of integrity. Too often, we are absolutely dogmatic where we are completely ignorant. We hope that by throwing out random information that we're somehow more accepted in society. We tie our identity to what people think about us that are actually not impressed by us, so we exaggerate and use hyperbole. We stretch truths. We create double lies. We use double speak. And in a world where your word means so little to the average person, because everything around us is built to be to the advantage of those that would lie and be sneaky and conniving, are you willing to live a life of integrity? Are you willing to be seen as boring and mediocre, falling short of the world standard of excitement and other people's standards? Are you willing to hold on to God's standard for righteousness even when everyone else isn't? Are you willing to lose much for truth? Your pride, your ego, your job, your image? Is God worth more to us than these things? Let's remind ourselves again of the oath that was made by God to Abraham, our spiritual father, when desiring to show God's love to his people. This is the oath that he made. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, which is us today sitting in this room, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So how are we to live in light of a Savior who went to the cross to die even for our deceit, our lies, our lack of truth, our inability to live with lives of integrity? Well, a theologian named Jan Hus, or John Hus, in the 1400s wrote this, and it's a wonderful summary. Therefore, faithful Christian, seek the truth, listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, tell the truth, defend the truth, even unto death. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we reflect upon your word, Lord, we are so grateful that you haven't left us out in the dark in our sin to try and figure out what it is that we are meant to do. But rather, Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, that we might know you, that we might know truth, that by truth we might be set free to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. And God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your truth. And Lord, we are so privileged in today's day and age, we can carry around your entire word in our pockets, Lord, but yet we are people who so often neglect to read it, to be transformed by it, to study it. Lord, let that not be so. Lord, please will you speak into our hearts tonight. Help us to understand, Lord, that being truthful is not merely a matter of vocal words shouted out into the world, but rather, Lord, that we would live lives of integrity demonstrated by the truth that would come from our mouths. That we would live as people who have been saved, people that are set apart for the chosen purpose of God, to be people who would reflect your character, of which is truth, into all the world. Help us with this, Lord. Please be with us and transform us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to close our time together in response to the words that we've heard.